start with a quote from the late Anglican priest John Stott. John Stott once said, "There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, then ours is not the religion of Jesus." And I think Stott's basically just echoing Paul, right? When Paul writes to Corinthians, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except what? Remember? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We are a cruciform people, right? We are a cruciform people, which means we are people that are deeply impacted by and shaped by the work of God at the cross. And that's what this class is going to be about, is what happened at the cross. How does it impact us? How does it shape us? Come on, man. There's plenty of seats. Come on in. How does it shape us? What happened at the cross? What did those first eyewitnesses see when they were standing at the foot of the cross? That's what we're going to talk about. So I want to start by telling a little story of something that happened back at our church. There was something, I don't exactly remember what was going on, but there was something that happened at our church, and there were a lot of stories about that one thing that was going on. And we were in a meeting to talk about all these variety of stories about this one thing that took place, and our executive minister, who worked for State Farm for a really long time, he kind of stopped everybody and he said, "Okay, have you ever read multiple eyewitness accounts of one wreck? Whenever you read multiple eyewitness accounts of a car wreck, it's almost like you're reading about multiple car wrecks. Because everyone saw the wreck at a different time, from a different angle. They entered into the wreck at a different time. They started paying attention at a different time. And so you have all these people talking about one thing, right? They're all talking about one wreck that happened. But when you read their eyewitness accounts of that wreck, it's like you're reading about multiple car wrecks." And I think that's a great way to talk about how the New Testament talks about the cross and how God worked at the cross and what that work was. And so I call this class the kaleidoscopic cross. The kaleidoscopic really is a word, I promise. I looked it up. It is a word. It means multicolored or multifaceted. You remember the kaleidoscope? Remember you look through them and got little crystals, and depending on how the light's hitting those crystals, you'll see a shape, and then you turn it a little bit, you get a different shape, you turn it again, you get a different shape. I think the New Testament, in a lot of ways, works like a kaleidoscope. When you're dealing with different aspects about the work of God, especially when you're dealing with different aspects about how God works at the cross, different texts reveal different truths about God's work. And I think the way that Scripture does that is through the use of imagery. Are there any literature people in here? My wife's a literature person. Imagery, right? Just visually descriptive or figurative language that's intended to help us produce some kind of mental image in our head. And so you'll find imagery in writings, and that imagery is there so that we can create some kind of picture in our heads. The purpose of imagery in Scripture is, I think, to speak different truths about the work of God that might be too difficult to understand in other ways. And so Scripture gives us this imagery to help us try to visualize that work, to try to help us picture what that work of God might be. And I think, different authors in Scripture, they make use of imagery, right? They use different kind of imagery to help us better understand a truth about God that we probably would not be able to understand any other way without them creating these images for us in Scripture, kind of picture in our minds. And the truth is, and I think sometimes we want to deny this truth because maybe we think it makes the Bible sound contradictory, but I don't think it is. The truth is that when you see these different images, sometimes it's like reading those eyewitness accounts of wrecks. You're kind of getting different images that tell different parts of the story. And sometimes they might sound like they're at odds with one another, kind of like when you're reading these eyewitness accounts of a wreck. And so here's a great example I'd use. Baptism. Baptism is a perfect example of Scripture's use of imagery and how all these different images might say different things that sound like they're in contradictory one another, but really they're just all telling different truths about a particular work of God. And so we're not going to read all these texts, but I have them up there for you to look at. So if you think about the different ways the New Testament talks about baptism, you've got John 3. And John 3 is talking about baptism, the whole being born again by the Spirit and water. Well, then, what imagery there, what image for baptism is new birth, right? So there's one picture of what baptism is doing, what's happening at baptism, new birth. Acts 22:16, you've got a different image. It's about not new birth, but now it's about cleansing. It's about washing someone. They're dirty and they need to be cleansed of something. Romans 6. You get to Romans 6 and it's not about new birth, and it's not about washing anyone or cleaning them, but rather it's about being participants in the drama of Jesus. It's about being participants in that death, right? We go down, we're buried, and then we're resurrected. And so Romans 6 pictures baptism very much as a participation in a drama. We're reenacting something. We are participating in it. Galatians 3. You go to Galatians 3. It talks about baptism, and it's not new birth, and it's not washing or cleansing, and it's not participation in anything, but rather it's we're putting on new clothing. And that new clothing is Christ, right? We're taking off old clothing, the old self, and we're putting on new clothing. Colossians 2, it's a completely different imagery. It's circumcision. That's not new birth, and that's not reenactment, and that's not putting on clothing. That's kind of cutting something off, right? And so you've got that circumcision imagery. And then you get 1 Peter 3 and 21, and it's not about any of those other things. It's about a pledge. He talks about being a pledge of a clear conscience. We're pledging that clear conscience to God. All these different images, and I didn't even include our Church of Christ baptism text, which is what? Acts 2:38.
Amen.
Amen. Which is not any of those things. It's a response to a conviction. It's a repentance thing, right? You're repenting because our heart's been pricked. And so you have all these different images talking about one event. And then the question becomes, okay, so which one speaks the truth? They all speak the truth. They all tell a truth. And here's something we need to know about imagery. All images speak truth, but no single image speaks the whole truth. That's why we need to, I think, see the kaleidoscopic nature of the Scripture and the Word of God, because all images do speak a truth, but no one single image can encapsulate the whole truth. No single image can tell the whole truth. And so we need all of these to be able to help us better understand, because humans are incapable of being able to perfectly describe something about God. Our language is inadequate to fully describe God. How can the created fully describe a creator, even through inspiration, with whatever that means? How can we do that? How can we fully do that? So I think my take on this is that the authors of Scripture, they use imagery to try to describe different aspects of the work of God so that we can better understand that. And all of these images speak a truth, but no single one of them speaks the entire truth or speaks the whole truth. You kind of need all of them to bring it together. And so often what happens, here's the danger with this, often what happens, I think, is that different faith traditions tend to gravitate toward one specific image, and then they adopt that one specific image as being the image to the exclusion of all the other images, and then we become really dogmatic about our image. Or what we do is we say, our image is the truth, and all the rest of them are just imagery. But this is the truth. And so we tend to kind of gravitate toward one and become really dogmatic about our image. We adopt that when we preach it and teach it, and we tend to ignore or fail to see the beauty in all the plurality of images that are found in the text. So, okay, so let's go back to the cross. So what happened at the cross? Which is what this class is about. What happened at the cross? What are we supposed to see when we stand at the foot of the cross? What did those first witnesses of the cross see when they stood at the foot of the cross, what did they see? If Jesus' death on the cross is a saving word, or to use a word that just makes preachers feel smart, if it was salvific, if it was a saving word, then in what way are we saved through the cross? How did God work at the cross? You may be surprised to find out that Scripture gives us a lot of different ways that the cross works in our lives to save us. That there's not just one image, but that there's a plurality of images used in Scripture. And one of the reasons that might surprise a lot of us is because we are a faith tradition that has gravitated toward one image, and we've adopted that as our image, and the only image that speaks truth, and we've become really dogmatic about that image. And we fail to see the beauty in all of the images. And I think our image, the way we talk about it, is a biblically based way to talk about it. It's just not the only biblically based way. There are other ways to do it. So, in the scholarly world, we call this atonement theories. And throughout the history of Christianity, different theologians and scholars and preachers have taught and preached different theories. Sometimes you'll find them preaching one theory to the exclusion of all the other theories, adopting that one as theirs, refuting all the other ones. Other times you might see them using a more healthy way where they see the beauty in all the different images, the plurality of images, and so they'll talk about those different things. And so, I think this is a cool thing. I did this a while back and started looking at it, and I was just amazed at how many different ways the New Testament talks about the cross and what God did through the work of the cross, what happened at the cross, and how it impacts us, how it shapes us, how it saves us. So, the Goliath got the cross. What happened at the cross? Well, this is the one we know. Substitution. A number of months back, a gentleman in our church got up to do communion comments like we all do now at our churches, little mini sermons before we do communion. And this guy got up and he started kind of reflecting on a time when he was a teenager, young adult, and he was helping his home congregation with a VBS. And one of his roles at this VBS was to participate in a skit. And the skit involved a king, the king's troublemaking son, and a whipping boy. So, the king's troublemaking son, because his name is the troublemaking son, he's always causing trouble. But he never gets punished for the trouble that he causes because there's a whipping boy. And so you've got this troublemaking son, he's always causing havoc, and then the king gets mad at him, wants to punish him, but he doesn't have to punish him. He brings the whipping boy in, and the whipping boy takes the punishment for the king's troublemaking son. That's the epitome of substitution. That's the way we think about substitution. That if you've gone to any evangelical church, especially Church of Christ, but any Western evangelical church, then you've heard this story. You've probably even heard a communion comment like that, where somebody's up there talking about God's wrath on us and we deserve punishment and all those things. But yet, here's the good news. Someone stepped into our place. Jesus stepped into our place and he became our whipping boy. He took our punishment. This is really kind of the only way we know how to talk about the cross, I feel like, because that's the only way I hear us talk about the cross anymore. This is Jonathan Edwards' famous "Sinners in the Hands of the Hand of God." Right? God's wrath and anger, he's mad at all of sinful humanity, and he's going to punish us all. But there's Jesus. And Jesus comes in, and he takes God's wrath on himself so that we don't have to have it. That's that whole classic sermon. It's heavily based in Jewish law and religion. Sin always involved death. It goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, eat of this fruit, and you shall surely die. That goes all the way into Paul's life, and Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin always needed to be dealt with in order for us to avoid death. And so how did the early Jews deal with sin? Sacrifice, right? Blood sacrifice. And so you can go back and we won't read this text, but Leviticus 16, you can go back and look at it. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter is about an annual sacrifice that was to be made so that all the sins of the Israelites could be atoned. And the animal was to serve as a substitute for the punishment, for the death that all the Israelites deserved because of their sin. The animal got the death. The animal was the whipping boy. That's Leviticus 16. This is supposed to happen every single year. Leviticus 16, verse 34 says, atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And so you get that, and then you get over into Paul, and Paul in Romans 3 and 25 uses that language. God presents Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. And he says this is to be received by faith. This is also the background of Hebrews. When you get the book of Hebrews, if you ever want to know what Hebrews is about, all you have to do is right at the top of every page of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. That's the whole entire message of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the law that came before Him. Jesus is better than the prophets that came before Him. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than all these things. And you get to Hebrews 10, and what you find out is that Jesus is better than all the sacrifices that came before Him. And so, you get Hebrews 10, and I do want to read a little bit of this. Hebrews 10, the background of Hebrews 10 is this Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says about that Day of Atonement and what Jesus did. This is Hebrews 10, starting verse 1. I don't know how far I'll read, but just follow along. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Who wants that? Right? Who wants an annual reminder of how sinful you are? I think we have a hard enough time forgetting. We don't need somebody constantly putting in our face, but the Hebrew writer says, this atonement thing that we read about in 16, that was just a reminder every year how sinful they were. That it didn't actually make them perfect. It didn't actually do any of those things. It was just a reminder because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I will come to do your will. He goes on to say, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when that priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Talking about Jesus there. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he can make perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit testifies about this. Their sins and all sins I'll remember no more, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So, Hebrews 10 comes along and says, Jesus was the better sacrifice than all those annual sacrifices they made. And so, we have the substitution language. I don't want to stay too long on the substitution stuff because it's the one we know so well. What I do want to do is I want to, before I move on to other images, I'm going to offer a critique of the substitution language. Not to criticize the substitution language, but just to show why we need to broaden our vocabulary. Why we need to broaden our imagery of the cross and how the cross works. So, a number of years back, a family came to me and said that their little girl wanted to be baptized. And she was 10, maybe, at the time. I think I was the second or third person to hold her after she was born. I was at the hospital after she was born, and I hold her, little Reese, and her parents were going to be baptized and wanted me to talk to her about it. Well, remember, I held Reese as a baby. Reese has known nothing else in her life but Jesus and church. She was patting the Bible before she knew it was the Bible. She was saying, "Jesus loves me," before she knew what she was even saying. She was saying prayers before she even knew what she was saying or who she was saying it to. She's gone to every VBS. She's gone to every Sunday school. I mean, all she'd ever known her entire life was church and Jesus. There's never been a time in her life where she did not know who Jesus was. So I'm meeting with her, and I said, "Reese, why do you want to be baptized?" And if you knew Reese, you would know this is exactly how she said it. She said, "Because I love Jesus, and I always have loved Jesus, and I always will love Jesus, and I just want to follow him forever." Okay, that's all I need to know. Was I supposed to sit down with her and explain to her the wages of her sin being death? Was I supposed to sit down with her and talk about how she was eternally separated from God because all of her many sins in her life had separated her from God? And the good news is that Jesus took her punishment and died on the cross for all of her many sins for her 10 years of life, where all she got to know was church and BBS and Sunday school. Was I supposed to sit down and tell her all that stuff? I think that would have been good news to her. I've become really uncomfortable with the way that we talk about our children and our that have grown up in our churches, the way we talk about them after they've been baptized. Like, we introduce them as they are new to the family. They've been a part of the family since they were born. That's all they've ever known was our church and our family and Jesus loves me and all those things. But we still have this tent revival kind of mentality, which is where our movement was born out of. Sinners coming in off the street and trying to give them the gospel, that we still even talk about our children that way. That when they come to be baptized, we talk about all their many sins being washed away. And I've become uncomfortable with that, because I'm not sure that's good news for our children. Another critique, Lisa Sharon Harper. Anybody familiar with that name? My wife is one of them. She wrote a book called The Very Good Gospel, I think is what it's called. I heard her do, my wife actually introduced me to this. She was on a podcast, and she was talking about how she'd been doing some work in her family tree, doing some genealogy work. And she discovered Leah Ballard. Leah Ballard was her great-great-great-great-grandmother. I think that's right. Four greats. Great-great-great-great-grandmother. She lived in the 1700s. She was a slave. And what she discovered about Leah Ballard, her great-great-great-great-grandmother, was that as a slave, her job was to be a breeder. Now, a lot of people don't even know that there were such things as breeders, as slaves. But if you were a breeder, that meant that you lived your entire life being raped under the oversight of your owner so that you could produce more slaves. So that you could either produce more slaves for that slave owner so that he has more hands to help as they get older, or so that you could produce slaves that he could put on the market and sell a pocket of cash. But Leah Ballard's entire existence as a slave was to be a breeder. Her life consisted of being raped so that she could be impregnated and give birth to others that would become slaves, either for her owner or for another owner. And Lisa Sharon Harper started, she was digging into that story and found that story, found out about her great-great-great-great-grandmother. She'd been pondering that story in her head, and she's riding down the road listening to a Christian radio station or something, and they start talking about the good news of the cross and how Jesus had taken our place and become our substitute, and that sinners need to realize that they're eternally separate from God. And Lisa started thinking about her grandmother, Leah Ballard, and she started thinking, how would I have shared the good news with her? If I was door knocking, I don't think I'll do that anymore. But if I was door knocking, and I went to her door, she answered the door, and I knew her story, could I say to her, "Leah, I know that your life is pretty bad, but I have some good news for you. You've been eternally separated from God because of your sin, because of your depravity, because of your sinful lifestyle. And that's eternally separated you from God. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ became your whipping boy. And he came in your place and he died, taking on all of your sin that you were supposed to get God's wrath for. And Jesus took that wrath on your behalf. Isn't that good news, Leah? Jesus said, there's got to be a different way that the cross is good news for my great, 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 great grandmother. There's got to be a different way that this is good news. There's got to be something else I can say to her and to other people like her about the cross and how it might impact their lives, more so than just saying that God's wrath is aimed at you. That Jesus took your place. So, is there other ways we talk about the cross? Here's another image. Ransom. Ransom. I primarily get this from Matthew 20. It's where it first jumps off the page at me. Matthew 20. So the story starts off, I always think this is hilarious. This is where James and John's mother go to Jesus and say, hey, I got a request on my voice. And you got to love knowing that that's where everything you recorded is your mom made that request on your behalf. But she makes this request on behalf of her boys, and wants them to write, other than left. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup? I'm going to drink. They said, you can. He says, well, you're indeed going to drink from that cup. But sit on my right and the left is not for me to give you. The other heard about this, and they got really upset at King John and mom. And they were arguing about this and started arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you know that the rulers, this is in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? As a ransom for many. As a ransom. So, what is a ransom? What's a ransom? It's a price you pay to buy someone's freedom. It's a price that you pay to buy someone back. Mel Gibson gave us a great movie in 1996 to help us understand ransom. It was called Ransom. And he was this wealthy airline owner, and his son was kidnapped, and he received a ransom note. And it said, pay us $2 million or you'll never see your son again, right? Ransom is a price that you pay to buy someone back, to buy their freedom, that someone more powerful has kidnapped them or enslaved them, and they need to be bought back. The Greek words behind redeem and redemption are words that literally mean to buy back, to liberate, to free, to pay a price to free someone. Ransom was really huge for theologians of the earliest centuries when they were talking about the death of Jesus. They talked a lot about ransom. There's a book called God the Peacemaker by Graham Cole. And he says this about the whole ransom theory. He says, in general terms, many theologians of the first millennium, Irenaeus, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory the Great, so they believe that Satan, through his deception of Eve and Adam in the garden, had secured some kind of right over their destinies, and with them, all of humanity. After all, Scripture does describe Satan as the prince of this world. And Christ's death provided a ransom to set the captives free. St. Augustine of Hippo put it this way. The Redeemer came and the deceiver was overcome. What did our Redeemer do to our captor? By shedding the blood of one who was not his debtor, he was forced to release his debtors. This is very different than substitution language. Right? Buy back. Liberate. Ransom. Release. Redeem. There's very little in this language about the depravity of our sinfulness. There's very little in here about our deserved punishment that Jesus' death substituted for. Ransom says that we're actually under bondage. Ransom says that we've been enslaved, that a greater power has enslaved us, and that there is a specific price, a ransom that needs to be paid in order to release us from that bondage, in order to release us from that slavery, that captivity. In other words, Jesus' death was not a substitute, but was rather the price needed to be paid in order to free us. So, the question that we have to ask, being Bible people, is, okay, so is this language in the Bible? Can we find this more than just in the Matthew 20 text? Are there other places in the Bible? And the truth is, yeah, once you start looking for it, it starts jumping off the page. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He gave himself as a ransom for all men. Hebrews 9. So Hebrews has already talked about the substituting language, right? But it also uses this ransom language. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. Over to Revelation. Revelation 5. Verses 6 through 10. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God. He purchased them. He bought them with his blood. It wasn't a substitute. It was a purchase. It was a price. I think Romans 6 is a great place. Romans 6 is all about slavery and bondage. We're enslaved to sin. We're in bondage to death and sin and all these things. But then you get over to chapter 8, you find out that this bondage and the slavery, it's bigger than just humanity, that it's not just us who are enslaved, but rather it's all creation that's enslaved, and that all creation is waiting to be liberated from its bondage. Right? Waiting to be free. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is in Luke 13. Anybody know what the name of the story of Luke 13 is? Todd, what's Luke 13?
It's about Jesus.
Man, you're good. You are good. So the story of Luke 13 is a story about the woman who's been over for a really long time. Jesus heals her. But here's the thing I want you to notice about the story. I'm going to read it here in a minute. But what I want you to notice is that Luke does not use healing language in the story. Listen to what kind of language Luke uses in the story. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to get water? Listen to this. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, should she not be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" It's a human story, but there's no healing language in the story. It's all about bondage and slavery and being set free from that. The work of Christ is to set free. Right? Think about Luke 4 when he goes to the synagogue and the scrolls open up before him by Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, the Spirit of the Lord is on me." Why? To set free the captives and to release the oppressed. You get over to Galatians 1, and Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So once you start looking for the ransom language, it jumps off every page. In our bondage, it comes in all different forms, it comes in all different shapes and all different sizes. And I think the good news of the cross, in order for it to be good news, it has to be able to spread across the vast spectrum of our bondages, the different types of bondage that we all experience. And a truth that is spoken to us in Scripture is that Jesus died on the cross, not just to serve as a substitute, but Jesus died on the cross to serve as a ransom for many, that His death paid a price to free us from our bondage, to give us hope for a better life, that God bought our freedom with Jesus at the cross. So you've got substitution language, and then you've got ransom language. What else do we have? You've got victory language. Victory language. So in 1930, there was a Swedish theologian named Gustav Allen. He wrote a little book on atonement called Christus Victor. And you can look at Christus Victor and probably guess what that comes out of. The victorious Christ. What that means, the victorious Christ. And his whole book was about atonement and what happened at the cross. And he called his theory the classical theory. He said, "This is the classical theory. I'm not proposing a new theory, but rather I'm calling the church back to the orthodox view of atonement that the theologians and preachers and teachers had for 12 centuries." He says, "For the first 12 centuries of Christianity, this is the way theologians talked about the work of God at the cross and what happened at the cross." He says, "I'm not proposing a new view of atonement. I'm calling this back to the orthodox, the classical view of atonement." So here's the defining passage in his book where he talks about this. He says, "Its central theme is the idea of atonement as a divine conflict and victory. Christ, Christus Victor, the victorious Christ, fights against and triumphs over the evil powers of the world, the tyrants under which mankind is in bondage and suffering, and in him reconciles the world to himself." So for all of them, what he said was that at the cross, what we see is we see victory. That Christ died in order to defeat the powers of evil. To defeat the power of the devil. To defeat the power of sin and death. And what he says is that, he says that this is the language that was used predominantly in Christianity for the first 12 centuries. Now, I don't know if that's true. I haven't done the research. I'm just going off what he said. But he said that for the first 12 centuries of Christianity, more so than ransom, more so than substitution, more so than some of the others we're going to look at in a moment, victory was the language that was used when they talked about the cross. That at the cross, what happened was that the devil and all of his hosts of evil are defeated, that sin is conquered. Now, ransom and victory language are closely tied together. As a matter of fact, when you read the theologian stuff that talk about victory, they use a lot of ransom language. But what happens is that a lot of theologians and scholars like the victory language more than the ransom language because they said there's a flaw in the ransom language. There's a weakness to the ransom imagery of the cross. Can you think of what the weakness would be for the ransom imagery?
You don't know who we're paying the ransom for.
Okay, don't know who we're paying the ransom for. That's one of them. There was a bigger one they said, though. And that is, why would God owe Satan anything? Why does God have to pay Satan anything? What does God owe Satan? And that's what ransom says, right? We're paying that ransom. And so why would God have to do that? Leon Morris, who is no longer with us, a New Testament scholar, actually, he's not a fan of Christus Victor. He's not a fan of the Victor language, but I think he does a good job of defining it. And when he defines it, listen to how he uses ransom language to define victory. He says this: Because of their sin, people rightly belong to Satan, the early fathers reasoned. But God offered his son as a ransom, a bargain that the evil one eagerly accepted. So you guys listen, using the ransom language. When, however, victory takes it a step further. When, however, Satan got Christ down into hell, he found that he could not hold him. On the third day, Christ rose triumphantly and left Satan without his original prisoners or the ransom that he had accepted in their stead. So those that like victory say victory is better because it takes ransom a step further. Another scholar, Ben Pugh, wrote a book called Atonement Theories, Making My Way Through the Maze. He writes about all the atonement theories from a historical perspective, not really from a biblical perspective. And he says this about victory. He says, Jesus is seen to take the form of a frail human delivered into the hands of the devil without the devil fully understanding that he had bitten off more than he could chew. Right? That's victory language. So, in other words, God does give Satan something, but Satan didn't know that he wasn't going to be able to hold him. He wasn't going to be able to keep it. Victory language is really popular with a lot of contemporary scholars, very well. N.T. Wright, Walter Brueggemann, they all, if you read a lot of stuff, they all depict Scripture as being like this great cosmic drama, this cosmic battle between God and Satan, and that God's great victory over Satan came in the form of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And that when we stand at the foot of the cross, we find victory. Sin and death and the devil have been defeated, and what we have now is kind of like, so at the cross Satan was defeated, but yet we still fight with Satan, right? We're still in this battle with him. It's kind of like my wife grew up in Northeast Alabama, and her town is pretty well known in that area for Civil War reenactments. And I was listening to Dan Patrick. This has been many years ago when Dan Patrick was still on ESPN. He's not on ESPN anymore, so I don't know how long this was. But he was talking about how the South do all these Civil War reenactments. And he was like, who reenacts and celebrates a war they lost? Right? Who does that? And one of the guys on the radio station with him said, maybe they're hoping that every time they reenact it, maybe the outcome will be different next time. And I think that's a great way to think about what we experience in life. Like, at the cross, Satan was defeated. Resurrection, Satan was defeated. Death was defeated. Sin was defeated. But yet, what we experience every day is Satan and all of his minions reenacting the war, hoping that every day the outcome will be different. But we know that the outcome won't be different. We know that he's going to come back in his fullness and all those things will go away. So, that's this idea of victory language. So, is this in Scripture, right? We're going to go back and look at Scripture and say, okay, that's good and all that we have in these theories, but is this in the Bible? Well, there's a number of places that we can look at that use this victory language. 1 John 3 and verse 8 is probably the big one that a lot of people use. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that's the victory language. The whole reason God, Jesus came was to destroy his work. Hebrews 2, 14 says, since children have flesh and blood, we too share in humanity, so that by his death we might destroy him who holds the power of death. He might destroy the one who holds the power of death. Luke 10 and 18, we'll read it. It's where the disciples come back from their mission trip that they went on and talk about all the great things that happened and how the demons listened to them and all stuff. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from the sky like light. Colossians 2 is a great text that talks about this great victory. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled all that. And then it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He had victory over them at the cross, triumph over them at the cross. So that's victory language. Let's start moving here. Next. The cross is an example. This may be a different one for some of you. One of the ways that the cross saves us, some say, is by providing for humanity a picture of what it truly means to look human. Providing for us an example of what it means to truly live as being created in the image of God. And that example that is provided for us on the cross is love expressed through self-denial and sacrifice. That what God was trying to do through the cross was that He was trying to bring about a positive moral change in individuals and trying to bring about transformation in communities so that people will become more loving and more sacrificial. And that Jesus gave us the example of what that looks like. Peter Abelard is an 11th century theologian who said, "Our hearts should be set on fire by such a gift of divine grace, and true love should not hold us back from suffering anything for His sake. Christ lived," listen to this, "Christ lived and died for no other purpose than that He might teach us how to live by His words and example, and point out by His passion and His death to what limits our love should go." So he'd be one of those who would gravitate to one image and adopt it and say, "This is the image. This is what the cross did." Right? Christ lived and died for no other purpose. I'm not going that far with it. But I do think it's a purpose. I do think it's a reason for the cross. It's to show us what it means to be truly human and the way that God intended us to be truly human. There's a number of passages we can look at. Probably read all of these. I say that you can jot them down, you can look at them later if you want to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21. "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth," right? He suffered, leaving you an example of how you should live. 1 John 3:16 talks about this is how we know what love is. This is an example that we have, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The cross serves as an example. John 15, Matthew 16, 24, those are all some great places. Another cool place is Philippians 2. This is like the best place to go when you're thinking about the cross serving as an example. Because in Philippians 2, you have this great passage. "If you have any comfort, any courage, any of these things, then I want you to be united, I want you to be one in a common mission and a common spirit." Right? He wants them to be one. Well, what's the great danger? What's the threat to oneness and a common mission?
Selfishness.
Self-ambition. Vain conceit. And you're on fire. I like it. And so he has all these things. He says, "I want you to be all these things, but there's selfish ambition and vain conceit in you, and it's the threat to this oneness that we have." And so what is Paul's solution to selfishness and vain conceit? "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." And then what does he go on to say? He talks about Jesus went to the cross. He says, you want an example of how you live? You want an example of how you live in oneness and unity and a common mission and a common sharing? You want to know how to get over your selfishness and your vain conceit? Consider the example of Jesus on the cross. The Passion Translation actually says, "Consider the example that Jesus, our anointed one, set before us, and let this be your mindset and your way of life." And so, Paul says, the cross calls us to self-denial and sacrifice, and that ultimately what the cross does is that it saves us from our own selfishness. The cross saves us from our own selfishness by providing for us an example of what it looks like to live. That the work of God at the cross was to change us so that we live more sacrificially. And then I think this is a fun one. The cross is a magnet. Now this one primarily comes from a reading of John's Gospel. And if you read a lot of John, if you study a lot of John, you know that one big theme throughout John's Gospel was glory. Glorification, be glorified. He talks about it all through John's Gospel. Jesus is always waiting to be glorified. Jesus is always working toward his glorification. He's always waiting for God to bring about his glory. And if you're a student of John, then you know that all this glory talk and glorification talk is pointing to what?
The cross.
The cross! Man, Tom! You know, buy you lunch or something. Quit hogging all the answers, though. It's about the cross. All this glory talk is about the cross, that that Jesus is making his way to the cross. In John 17, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." Right? It's now. Make it happen now. But what happens right after this prayer? Jesus comes and betrays him to take him off to be judged and ends up on the cross. And so the cross is the moment of Jesus' glorification in John's gospel. Once God said, the cross is his glorification. It is the revelation of the self-giving, co-suffering nature of the God who is love. The cross is the summary and culmination of Jesus' ministry, the revelation of God's name and thus his character. John says that God is love, and to know what love is to look at the cross. The cross, I love this line. The cross is the highest revelation of God. It reveals that God is love. It shows us what love is. So, if that moment of glory for Jesus is the cross, and at the cross we get the highest, fullest picture, revelation of who God is, then the question is, what is that supposed to do for us? How is that supposed to work in our lives? And I think Jesus answers this in John 12, 32, where he says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, it'd be really easy to quickly assume that this drawing, being drawn up from the earth, is the language of him like sending, right? Sending up, right? Our Acts story where he sends up into the heavens. That's not what John's talking about. In John, when Jesus is lifted up off the ground, it's not talking about the ascension, it's talking about being lifted up on a cross. Now, how do I know that? Because the very next line, after he says, "And when I am lifted up in the earth, will draw people myself," the very next line says, "And he said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to suffer." When I am lifted up off the ground, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up on the cross, he says. And that word draw can have a couple different meanings. It can mean physically dragged, like fishermen physically dragging the fish up on the shore, or disciples being physically dragged before a mob. But then there's another meaning to this word draw, which is kind of an inward attraction. It's like the moth being drawn to the light. It's a piece of metal being drawn to a magnet. And this second meaning, which I think is pretty clear that's what he means when he says, "When I'm lifted up off the ground, I'll draw them into me. I'll draw them in." That when we see the cross for what it truly is, when we see the cross for being the ultimate revelation of who God is, when we see the cross for being the ultimate revelation of God as love, then that should attract us. It should draw us like a moth drawn to a light. And then, so, very creatively, scholars call this the magnet theory. Right? Being drawn like a magnet. That at the cross, God was fully revealing himself as love poured out for us, and that should draw us like a magnet. That at the cross, God did not fight violence with more violence, but rather he fought violence with love. And that love is a drawing power to it. So Richard Rohr says, "Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity because it did not need changing." All these passages about nothing that are separated from the love of God, right? He says, God's mind never needed to be changed about humanity. That's substitution language, right? God's wrath needed to be poured out on us, but something needed to happen to change that, to change his mind about us. Well, Richard Rohr says, Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity, but rather Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. That at the cross, everything was revealed as God's suffering love. And so that's this idea that the cross was meant to change our minds about God, to draw us. So we've got substitution language, we've got ransom language, we've got victory language, we've got example language, we have magnet language. There are other theories that are out there, other theories and images that have been proposed, but these, I think, are the most prevalent ones that have been proposed throughout history, and I think they're the easiest ones to find in Scripture. The other ones you have to do a little bit more digging to find. I'm not suggesting that any one of these is more important than the other, or any one is more correct than the other. I think they're all valuable, and I think if the only way we know how to talk about the cross is just through the substitution language, then we have an incomplete vocabulary for the ways in which the cross can be good news for other people. And I think we need to kind of broaden our vocabulary and broaden our images and learn to appreciate the beauty of the kaleidoscopic way that the Scriptures talk about the work of the cross. I love how Lisa Sharon Harper ends her podcast when she talks about her great, 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 great grandmother. She says, "This is how I would share the good news with her. Leah, I have great news to tell you. The King of the Kingdom of God pushed through time and space and came to earth in order to confront the kingdoms of men that are hell-bent on crushing the image of God in people like you. And Jesus came to set you free from that." That's not substitution language, right? But it's still talking about the cross, and it's still talking about a way that the cross impacts us and shapes us and can set us free and impact our lives. And so I came back to Elise, the little girl that I took my baptism, and I tried to figure out what would be a great way that I could talk to her about the cross and how it might impact her and shape her in ways other than just substitution. Maybe for her, maybe it's talking about example. Right? Maybe it's talking about living. She's got a little sister. Maybe I talked to her about how the cross saves us from our selfishness by teaching us how to live sacrificially for others. And like your little sister, how you can live sacrificially for her. The cross can be an example of that for you. And that's good news because you have an example to follow. And so we can think about all these different people in our lives that we come across that have all these different things going on in their lives. And if we have just a very limited view of how the cross works, then we have a very incomplete way of being able to share the good news with them. But if we can take advantage of this kaleidoscopic way that the Scriptures talk about the cross, then maybe it will help us have some good news for some people. Now, I'm going to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Are you guys C.S. Lewis fans? I'm not really a C.S. Lewis fan. I'm not against him. I'm just not a fan. I know some people that, like, every year some people decide I'm going to read through the entire Bible this year. I know people that are like, every year I'm going to read every C.S. Lewis work over again. And then when the year starts over, they do it all over again. That's not me. The only C.S. Lewis books I own are because a guy that I knew that was like that got them for me as a kid. I don't know why I told you all that about C.S. Lewis. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about the atonement. I like this. And this is what I'm going to leave with. "The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. But what all Christians are agreed on is that it does, in fact, work. I will tell you what I think it's like. Theories about Christ's death, they are not Christianity themselves. They are mere explanations about how it works. Christians would not all agree as to how important each of these different theories are. But I think they will all agree that the thing itself is infinitely more important than any explanation that we have produced as to how it works. I think they would probably admit that no explanation will ever be quite adequate to reality. I'm only a layman, though, and at this point we are getting into deep water. I can only tell you, for what it's worth, how I personally look at the matter. On my view, the theories are not themselves the things that you are asked to believe and accept. We believe that the death of Christ is just that point in history at which something absolutely unimaginable from outside shows through into our own world. And if we cannot even picture the atoms of which our own world is built, of course we are not going to be able to picture this. Indeed, if we found that we could fully understand it, that very fact would show that it was not what we profess it to be. The inconceivable, the uncreated, the thing from beyond nature, striking down into nature like lightning. You may ask what good it will be for us if we do not understand all of it. But I think that's easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how the food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until after he has accepted it. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has in some way washed out our sins, and that by dying, he disabled death itself. That is the formula, that is Christianity, that is what is to be believed. Any theories that we build up as to how Christ's death did all of this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they don't help us. And even if they do help us, they're not to be confused with the real thing itself, the cross. All the same, some of these theories, I believe, are worth looking at. But, in simple C.S. Lewis fashion, he says, but that is just my own way of looking at what Christians call the atonement. Remember, mine is just one more picture. Do not mistake it for the real thing. And if my picture does not help you, then drop it. All these things are cool to talk about, and they give us a great language. But let's not confuse it for the real thing. Let's not confuse it for the cross and just, it works. I don't know how. We have lots of different images that Scripture gives us. And I think all those things are there for us to take advantage of and gives us different language. But let's not use those as a measuring stick for who's the faithful and who's not. They're all images that speak a truth, but no single one of those images speaks the entire truth. We need all of them to help us get a bigger, clearer picture of the Word of God. So, thank you for letting me ramble. Thanks for coming. And if you have any questions, you can email me. I'll put that slide back up as my email address. You can email me.